Father, as we open your word, we pray that you again guide my words, my thoughts. I don't want to run past you, Lord. So take this clay pot and use it as you will. Take the words and use them in our hearts, all of our hearts this morning. The words of your word, Lord, not mine. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, last week we began Luke's account of Jesus sending out the 70 heralds. Remember, he sent them out in pairs to proclaim the kingdom, herald his coming to each one of those communities as he was on his way to Jerusalem. It is his final mission trip, if you will, or mission campaign. He's going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Many people thought the Messiah was going to go to Jerusalem for the crown. Not yet. He goes to the cross. We were reminded last week, we never made it through the entire passage. And last week we were reminded again that following Jesus means leaving everything behind to be, as he says in the last part of chapter 9, to be fit for the kingdom. Wow. To be fit for the kingdom of God, we leave everything behind. And the kingdom of God is the message that they were to proclaim and that we are to proclaim. We were also reminded that being a disciple means truly believing the gospel. Repenting and surrendering to Christ are all part of being in the kingdom of God. Believing something to be true causes these other things like repentance and self-denial and surrender to Christ. You believe it's true. It is the same thing. This is not in the notes, but you've heard the account in Acts of the rabid Rabbi Saul out there breathing threats against the church, wanting to kill Christians and do away with this cult of this false Messiah, he thought. On his way to Damascus, you know what happened, but before he gets to that point on his way to Damascus, remember this, Saul, that rabbi, had no intention of becoming a Christian. He had, if you'd asked him, are you kidding me? No. Something happened to him, didn't it? Something happened to you. Maybe not the bright light, but something happened. And when that happened, Paul did repent. Paul believed. Paul repented. Paul surrendered to Christ. Who are you, Lord? Same idea. It is to become part of the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the king of this kingdom. Those who enter a submission or surrendering relationship toward him enter his kingdom and are saved from the wrath they deserve. Now, I want to add something else here too. Compare what we talked about, the foreknowledge of God, this morning in our Bible class, to how you enter into this surrendering, submissive relationship is through his love. You surrender to him because you love him. You submit to him because you love him. He has overwhelmed you with his love. We love him because what? He first loved us. We're overwhelmed when we find ourselves responding. And it is that same thing. You know, we may not get through this message either. But it's the same idea that, I'm going along and looking, and then I see I'm just looking for a wife. I'm young. I'm looking, and I'm, getting interested, maybe courting a little, or dating or whatever, and this is nice. And then I go, wow, I enjoy going out. This is fun. This is great. Now, some of these girls are really neat people, and I love them, and they have fun stuff, and it gets exciting. Then I meet Jeannie, and I go, oh, Jeannie, I want to have a special love relationship with you. I want you to be my wife. I want to know you, as we're talking about, the more in a way that no one else. And I want this with you. Great. Good. But on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I'm out with the other girls. Oh, did my life change? It changed. Christian, you can't go on living like you used to. That, you ready for the big giant word? That's called repentance. If it's real, you repent. It's not like it's required to be saved. It's just a natural happening when you actually are saved. Because something inside you changes. So when they say repentance isn't necessary, they need to qualify that. Because if you don't repent, it's not nothing's real. You can, like I've told people, I'm a Ford F-150 pickup. I can call myself anything I want, or I can choose my gender, all 200 of them or something. It doesn't change the reality. Well, back to the notes. Those who enter into this love of submissive, surrendering, loving relationship with Him enter His kingdom, and they're saved from the wrath that they deserve. Without that salvation, there is no remedy for the wrath of God, which is deserved by every human being since Adam. And what we see in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, is the beginning of Jesus' last campaign of the gospel proclamation before the cross. It's the one last offer of Messiah to Israel. Pretty well knowing that they will reject Him, but it's still God's call to them, and it is God's call to individuals within those cities. And He sends out to magnify this impact. He's going to go through Judea and Transjordan, Perea and Samaria, and He's going to give them one last opportunity. He expands His voice by sending out 70 heralds of the kingdom two by two. The directions He gives them gives us principles for evangelism. We talked about this last week. The message of the cross remains the same. It was accompanied by their message was like our message. Their message was going to be of Messiah and recognize Him as your King and obey Him. Our message is the same thing, but obedience in Christ means to believe the gospel. And this is what the kingdom of God coming near them was. Their message was backed up by the ability to do miracles, to heal. And we find out in verse 17, to cast out demons. They could do what the 12 did on their first trip down throughout the area in Galilee. And then we don't have to have miracles. We don't have to have these powers. We have a greater power. You remember we talked about this when Peter recalls in 2 Peter his experience on the mountain. He says, but we have the more sure prophetic word even than that vision that I saw of Jesus in His glory. And this is what we have. This is our authority. There was a movement. It's still going on in some ways, but begun in the late 60s that... the gospel had to be accompanied by signs and wonders. That was the name of the movement. And that is not the case. This is the power of God's living, active word. Anyway, we did that. We talked about that. His direction to them gives us those principles of evangelism. The message was these people's only hope. Without this message, without receiving this message, there would be judgment. And that's the same for us today. We talked about this. Quickly review with me. As you're there, he tells them, verse 2, to go in prayer. To pray for God to grant. He chose them and appointed them, and He is the Lord. Speaking of Jesus' deity, He told them to go out into His harvest. Or to pray for laborers to go out into His harvest. And they themselves are called laborers, I think, in verse 6, 7. Don't have my glasses. Verse 7. And so they go out, and they are appointed by Jesus, just like we are. He is Lord and God. And this is the same truth that we are to go out and send as we interact with the world around us. It is God's calling and God's choosing. It is not only we are His laborers, it's His harvest. These are His people that we are to harvest. We are to go out and to call the harvest of the Lord, that He would bring laborers into His harvest. He is the master, the Lord of the harvest. He's in control of the crop. It's His people we're being called because they have been chosen. But to back up this whole thing, evangelism, is the first thing He told them, go pray. Well, not go pee, but pray before you go. Pray for laborers. And so that's the first step in evangelism is prayer. He uses our hearts, our prayers, our earnestness to accomplish His purposes. We're to desire the harvest as much as He does. God has ordained that prayer is a part of the process. And we go in faith. Remember, he said, go and don't take anything. Where is it in verses 4? Well, in the lambs in the midst of wolves, verse 3, and he says, without provision, no money belt, bag, shoes, greet no one in the way. You go trusting in God's provision. It's the same thing we do here. We don't go with a gimmick, or we don't go with a, you know, come to the bounce house and maybe we'll be able to slip in the gospel somewhere or something like that. I'm sorry, be quiet on that. But you pray and you go trusting in God's provision and in God's protection. He said lambs to wolves. And you go into a house, verse 6, your peace will rest on that man. If you, peace be to this house. If not, it returns to you. You're still protected, but you stay in that house and trusting in God, and you don't go for any profit or anything like that. For instance, you depend on God for the provision. We need no material preparation to tell our friend or neighbor about the truth. We need no material motivation to speak the truth to them. We must never be perceived as selling the gospel. I think that's probably one of the best things that we could change about most of evangelism these days. At least, I don't know, evangelism that I heard back when I was around other situations was, look what God can do for you, how happy you can be, how healthy you can be, how wealthy you can be, how many miracles you can have in your life. You can get God to do anything for you because God's up there. He loves you and he just can't get to you. So, but if you'll turn around and do him a favor, boy, God will pour everything out on you. Wrong answer. It is not the motivation to receive the gospel is a motivation born of the desire to obey him. We talked about that here earlier, and I've got it written here somewhere. The gospel call is not an optional thing. It's a command. Believe is a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, anyway, we go in faith, not depending on anyone else but God for our provision, not depending on anything else but God for our protection. He gives us grace no matter what we are to go through. And that's where we had to stop last week. We have a commission and a calling to go and proclaim. And how we do it is continued in verses 8 through 16. We proclaim with power. We proclaim with passion. And primacy in the sense of understanding the importance of who we are and what our message is. That's why I used the word primacy. Besides that, it started with the letter P. Helping us to remember things, I hope. But if you're in verses 8 and 9, take a look at that. The heralds were to go to cities and into homes with the express purpose of announcing Jesus, that he would be coming, and that would be the equivalent of the gospel. We went through it last week, but Jesus Christ is the King. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God coming near you is the gospel, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all the same type of thing, the same message. Those who would receive their message would give evidence by repenting and altering their lifestyle. So the proclamation comes in power to change lives. They were treated in this way, verses 8 and 9. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. By the way, there's an interesting thing. Look at verse 11. What are you to say to those who reject? To those who receive, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What do you say if they don't? The kingdom of God has come near. Not to you. Well, back here. To eat what is set before you indicates some of these homes could have been Gentile or Samaritan homes. The Transjordan area across the Jordan, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, across the Jordan over into this area. There were Gentile homes, and it was a mixture there. And up in Samaria, there were Samaritans, but they would go in there. Did you know remember in John chapter 4, there was an entire town that turned to Christ. And they said, we don't believe you because of what she said, the woman at the well. We believe because we've heard you, and we believe that you're the Christ. So there were towns that turned to Christ, maybe even during this campaign. As a matter of fact, you'll see some reports of it next week, Lord willing. But these 70 had gone out, and they were to eat what is set before them. They could have been in any kind of different home, and they were to eat what was set before them, which is interesting. In Mark 7:19, I think it is, yeah, Jesus had done this. Remember, he said, don't you know what goes into a man doesn't contaminate, it's what comes out? And Mark makes this point. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding? This is 7:18. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? And then Mark adds this, thus he, Jesus, declared all foods to be clean. Even then,
you could eat ham.
Well, I never, that's another whole thing. But here, this is probably... The main point here is the message is not to be tied to any legalistic issues or requirements. The healings were accompanied by the ability to cast out demons. Look at verse 17. When the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So it was like the 12. When the 12 went out, they could heal, they could cast out demons. It was the same with the 70 here. The miracles and the demons being cast out was to authenticate the message with a sign, the same way Jesus had been doing. It gave credence to their message that the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is embodied in the Lord Jesus, and this was a statement meant to prepare them for his coming to their town. But it is that same thing that when you find someone who surrenders their life to Christ, they have entered into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has come near. They're in the presence of the King. So for us, we proclaim the gospel with no other strings of works required, no legalistic requirements or anything like that. And instead of authenticating with miracles, as Peter wrote, we have the more certain prophetic word. So those who listen and believe, to those that we tell the gospel to and they listen and they believe, we can rejoice with them and begin that second part of the Great Commission, which is teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, when you come, you have this great opportunity to proclaim salvation. That's what they were doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and those who received, they had a message of salvation. But you also are proclaiming judgment. There are those who will not receive. Let's see what he says in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, they don't receive your message. They reject what you stand for. They reject the message of the kingdom of God that you're bringing. You go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The gospel is not an offer, it's a command. It's a command to believe and to receive, to repent and to return. The idea of shaking the dust off one's feet was a public way to say, what you have decided is wrong. You have not only rejected God and his salvation, but because of that, he has also rejected you. Know this, Jesus says in verse 12. I say to you, my translation says, know this indicates that they are to make clear that those people who did not receive Christ have made a very serious error and are counting as nothing this opportunity to escape judgment. When Jesus said this, I say to you, verse 12, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. They were very familiar with Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. Extremely debauched, perverted, sinful, immoral cities that God had had enough and he brought down fire and brimstone and wiped those cities out. That's just on the physical end. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So Sodom, the people of Sodom, still will stand in judgment. And their judgment will be more tolerable than the judgment that these cities, these towns that rejected Christ would face. Judgment is measured in degrees. Sodom was exceedingly sinful, yet they did not have the witness these cities would have. They would be judged based on their accountability. Now, you may not go into your neighbor's front yard and shake off the dust of your feet. It'd be kind of interesting. I've done that at a couple churches. But you need to make clear the seriousness of rejecting Christ. How's this? You can read this, and we're going to refer back to it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews is a letter written to a Jewish Christian congregation within which, because of persecutions and pressures and all of these and old traditions, there were many there who were thinking of, you know what, maybe we'll just, let's go back to Judaism. These people weren't saved. There were some people that were saved in it, yes. But there are warnings in Hebrews 2 to don't turn away. Don't drift away, Hebrews 2, and it goes on. Because there were some people who had come so close, Hebrews chapter 6, but if they reject it and go away, there's no bringing them back. And then he says, but we're convinced of better things concerning you, brethren. But this is one of the last pleas in Hebrews chapter 10. Might be an interesting thing if you know, I could imagine taking this card and say, would you go over this with me? I'm kind of learning it myself, and I'd like to see what you think about this little card that we've been given. As a matter of fact, you can have a copy, but it says, God is sovereign, God is holy, man is sinful, and sin to man's felony. And what do you think about all that? Okay. And then if they say, you know, it doesn't mean anything to me, or whatever they say, you can say, you know, the writer to the Hebrews had something like that. Let me read to you in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember our sign out there says a high view of God? That's part of it. You proclaim salvation, but you also make sure they understand the consequences of the stakes that are what is at stake in this decision. It's not just I don't know, that's your religion, that's your way of thinking. This is a command of their Creator, and you do this in great love and great passion, the same way Jesus did. But you just make it clear. And then Jesus further emphasizes this in verse 13. Back to Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Remember, I say to you in verse 12, more tolerable than Sodom and for that city at levels of degrees of judgment, of punishment. Then Jesus, now these are cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If you're looking at the Sea of Galilee here, and the Jordan goes down here and Jerusalem's all that, but you look here, Capernaum was on the coast. It was a fishing village. It was a city, really. Bethsaida was over here, and it had been declared a city and given some protections and some emphasis, some perks because of the Roman Empire liked the emperor liked them and made called them a polis instead of just a village. They became a city. They got some good things there, and they were on the shoreline over here of Capernaum here, Bethsaida we think was here, and then Chorazin was probably up north of Capernaum and up on the high ground, the fields, and it was known for its wheat. As a matter of fact, there are writings, the rabbis, about the wheat from Chorazin was acceptable to be used as offerings in the temple. So it was good wheat, good. It was a good place, and Jesus had been all through this area along with his disciples. Chorazin had seen this. Bethsaida had been there. If you, a couple things about Bethsaida. It was the hometown of Peter and Andrew. It was the hometown of Philip, and I think probably Nathanael, because that's Philip went to get Nathanael. They probably lived in the same place. It was, Mark, I think, has the account of Jesus taking that the blind man and making clay with spit and putting it on his eyes, and he said, wiped, washed him off, said, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. You remember that? And then he did it again, and he said, I can see clearly. He healed the blind man there. I'm sure he taught in the synagogues. He taught in all the synagogues. Bethsaida was the place near which the 5,000 were fed. And remember, after the 5,000 were fed, like around here in Bethsaida, if I turned it around, Bethsaida's over here. If you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida's over here. Jesus took his disciples up, probably on Mount Hermon up here. This was the Mount of Transfiguration. And then when they come back down, these people, Chorazin and Bethsaida and all that area of surrounding, were there with Jesus when he cast out that demon that not even his disciples could cast out. And they saw this. And then remember when he fed the 5,000 before that? It was around that area that he spent all day teaching them and healing them and then fed them. And they rejected him. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, Tyre and Sidon were on the Mediterranean coast, and they were Gentile cities. They were Philistine. Philistinian, really, in that sense. They were seafaring ports, and especially Tyre, but Sidon was part of it, Tyre and Sidon. And they had been beautiful, rich cities, and God judged them physically, but there was still judgment awaiting them, just like Sodom. And these were... they're both destroyed by God's judgment for their sins. Here's a few excerpts of God's judgment. Just get a feel for... This is just the physical judgment, too. Isaiah chapter 53, for one... not 53, 23. There's all sorts of places here, but... Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was the dominant city. And there's too much to go into the history of it, but it was completely destroyed by Alexander the Great, so much that I'll tell you something. They'd been destroyed, they'd been built up, they built up their city a little bit more, but they had moved out onto an island in the Mediterranean about a couple hundred yards out. That's where Tyre was. So when Alexander comes down and says, surrender, I want these goods from you and everything like that, they said... They put their fingers and their thumbs in their ears and did this. No, there's no record of that. But they said, no way. And he got mad. He was moving, but he stopped his campaign, took the rubble from the destroyed Tyre that God had prophesied, and threw it into the sea, and kept throwing it into the sea until there was nothing left but bare rock, just like God had said, that place for fishermen to wash and clean their nets, mend their nets. And he made a causeway out to that island and destroyed Tyre again. There's no island there now, you can see where it was anyway. But he says, Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. There it is. Your messengers across the sea, and they're on many waters. And then he talks about the grain from the Nile. And be ashamed, verse 4, O Sidon. The report reaches Egypt, verse 5, verse 6. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland, that's Tyre and Sidon. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? You can read through this and you see one of the things. Look at verse 12. You shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. And then, just walk through this rather quickly. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. 26 through 28 is actually a Ezekiel chapter 26 through 28 is a prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. The judgment of God, the judgment on Tyre. And if you read through this, here's 26:17. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. Matter of fact, go to 26 verse 5. She will be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, where I have spoken. That's exactly what happened. 27, lament over Tyre. 28 is talking about the king of Tyre. And as a matter of fact, as Ezekiel 28 progresses, you can see behind Tyre is this other individual who we understand to be Satan. I'm beginning with verse 12. But here, look at why the judgment came. I would submit to you, 28:2, the Son of Man say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, because your heart, no, Adonai Elohim, it's probably Adonai Yahweh, I'd have to look it up. Because your heart is lifted up, and you said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Although you made your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel, there is no secret that's a match for you. You see what he's doing. Look at verse 6. Because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, more the most ruthless of the nations, and I will destroy you, and all that. You can read all of that, but the basic idea is that Tyre and Sidon were set as wealthy cities, and they were marked by their pride. Sodom by its debauchery. More so, back to Luke chapter 10, Tyre and Sidon by their pride. It was similar, that pride, I submit to you, was similar to the self-righteousness of the observant Jews of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. We'll get to them in a moment. It was similar to that self-righteousness. The idea, and you don't have to have too much of a, you don't have to be a very religious person to have self-righteousness. The key thing about self-righteousness is somebody shares the gospel with you, or somebody proclaims the gospel to you and says you need to repent of your sins. You need to say that you're a sinner and that you're not good enough to go to heaven. You have to admit you're not fit for the kingdom of God before you can come to God. And they say, nah, I'm not bad. I'm basically good. I'm a good person. I don't see my need for a savior. I don't see. I mean, look, if I'm bad and I go to hell, you know, that's not a good thing. So what do I have to do to get out of going to hell? But I don't really recognize that I'm a lost, doomed person. I was just reading something about a quote from Jonathan Edwards, and he said, we must preach the law until a man understands his doom, and then we can inject grace. We need to understand how lost we are before we'll even accept salvation. And he said, you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you had the miracles, you had it all. There's another little thing we might get to. It's almost, you say, well, Lord, you mean if you had done those miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented? Why didn't you? God's sovereign. Leave the plans to him. Like Rabbi Saul was saved. There was no way this rabid, dynamic, violent, loving, breathing out threats type of rabbi, Jewish rabbi, wrapped up in his own self-righteousness and his law. There's no way that man could be saved. Unless God knocked him off his donkey with a bright light and spoke to him directly. Well, then how come God doesn't knock everybody off their donkey and speak to them directly with a bright light? He chooses whom he will choose. And he will do what is necessary for his elect. But consider, too, how Jesus describes these responses. I think this is important. If it had been done in you, they would have long ago been repenting, would repent, in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, they would actually sit. Dress themselves in ragged, rough, harsh, uncomfortable sackcloth and sit in ashes as an expression of mourning. They would take the ashes and throw them on themselves. It was a way to mourn. To repent is to say, that's what I think of my sin. I mourn for my sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs. That's what Jesus was saying. They are so sorrowful for their sin. It grieves them so much. And had they seen Jesus Christ, had they seen these miracles, had they understood who Jesus Christ was, they would have done like Peter and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That repentance is admittedly, and this is true, at its heart, repentance is a change of mind. That's a Greek word. It is a metanoia. It's a change, not metanoia, but anyway, it's a change. It's a turning of the heart, of the mind. It's a change. I changed my thinking about Jesus. I didn't really believe Jesus was God. Now I do believe he's God. And that's what the free grace movement will say. That's all you need to do. Well, okay. But if you really believe who Jesus Christ is, are you going to say, "I'm living this way," and, "Oh, you're God? Oh, I don't want to go to hell. I believe you're God, sure. See, I got to finish my life here." You don't believe he's God. You don't believe he's your Lord. You don't believe he bought you and owns you and has the right to command you. You don't believe any of that. You believe that if I say some magic words, sign a car, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, I got it. Check that box. Now I go live whatever way I want. The believing is what saves you. We're saved by grace through faith. But that faith changes you. Someone said, faith works. Faith is the only way to be saved. So yes, faith works. But real faith works. It results in people doing things. Hold on, I got it written down here. When you tell the gospel to your friend, they must be aware of the need to change their minds. They need to be aware of the need to repent. Coming to Jesus means dying to self. It means having a change of mind about yourself and about him. And that change is, if that change is genuine, it must also mean changing the way you live to be in line with what you believe. So I would encourage you, beloved, preach repentance. Say, when you come to Christ, you're giving up living for yourself. You're living for him. Don't make it easy. Second, it's a warning. It's a call for repentance, but it's a warning of judgment. Look at verses 14 and 15. But it will be more, if they had been done here, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Again, there's this concept of degrees of punishment. When Jesus says one's punishment will be more tolerable than another's, it's like what we read in Hebrews 10. You don't need to turn to it. 10:29, just recall. Remember this one little phrase? He says, how much severer punishment do you think they will deserve who have trampled underfoot the Son of God? This is what Capernaum did. This is what Bethsaida did and Chorazin did. They heard the truth that was right there and they rejected it. It reminds me of Pilate looking at Jesus in the face and saying, "What is truth?" Jesus could have said, "Me." The sin of Sodom was depraved immorality. Tyre's was pride, so is Sidon's. Those who hear Jesus and reject him sin to a greater degree. They have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They said, he is nothing to me. There are indications, like Hebrews 10:29, of degrees of punishment identified by levels of hell or Hades, which is the realm of the dead. In this day and age, there was a lot of Greek influence, and the word Hades was used as the realm of the dead. When Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is in Hades, and he looks across to see Abraham, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Both of them are in the realm of the dead, and the overall term was Hades. But the realm where the dead, the unrighteous dead go, Jesus all and translated in the New American Standard is translated not Hades but hell, and the Greek word comes from the Hebrew word Gehenna, and that was that valley of Hinnom, where they threw out the trash and burned things and burned the bodies. The smoke was always burning there. It was a trash dump on the side of the city, and they call that's what Gehenna is like. So there are levels. The lowest perhaps is where Jesus says he made proclamation in, was it 1 Peter 3? He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, and the word is Tartarus. It is a term that was meant for a place of great punishment and suffering. Tartarus, 1 Peter 2:4, I think. Let me look it up. So if you're taking notes, I don't know how I wrote second. I think it's 1 Peter. Isn't it 1 Peter? No, it's 2 Peter. I was right the first time, or the second time. Oh, that's what that is. Okay, never mind. 2 Peter. Okay, I'm sorry, I got things mixed up. Yeah, 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, it did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Yeah, 2 Peter 2:4, I had it right the first time, sorry. I have my concordance now on the screen, and I go, click, right there. So, but what I was referring to in 1 Peter 3 is this here, where Christ... verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. And I was conflating that's probably Tartarus. Those are the spirits that Jesus was not preaching the gospel there. He was proclaiming victory over the enemy. This is the same, perhaps the same, or there's another level even called the abyss. Do you remember when Jesus cast out the demon or demons from the man and the Gadarene demoniac? And they were pleading with him, don't cast us where? Into the abyss. This is the deepest level, apparently. This is where Satan will be confined during that thousand year, during the reign of Christ here on the earth, the thousand years of the millennial kingdom. But there are levels. It's all still weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's all torment, even just in Hades. In that one place there was, before Christ emptied out Abraham's bosom, when he died on the cross, rose again from the dead, he led captivity captive. They're gone. They're now in the presence of Christ. When we die, we don't go to the realm of the dead. We go to be with Christ immediately. But those go there, and he was conscious. There's no soul sleep there. He was conscious, and he said, could Lazarus come over and touch his finger in water and put it on my lips, because they're tormented in this flame. That's just the beginning of torment. What he's saying, these people who have heard the gospel are even more accountable. They will be confronted with greater judgment than even the prideful people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the debauched people there, and the prideful people of Tyre and Sidon. I think that we'll get more into that perhaps in when we arrive in Luke chapter 16. The key thing to understand is that your neighbor, your friend, or relative is headed there if they are without Christ. They will be like Capernaum. You will not ascend to heaven, will you? No, you'll go to hell. You need to be aware of this, and so do they. There is a consequence in rejecting Christ. It's why Jesus says in John, I think it's 10, he says, you will die in your sins. He told him right there. Well, last thing. Look at verse 16, if you're back in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. All of this is an important, urgent message, and I'm telling you, Jesus says, the one who listens to you listens to me. This is not your opinion, this is not your message, it's not your ideas, it's not, well, I got to be a really, really slick salesperson. No, what you're doing when you, this is not you, this little gospel thing. This is what Christ has said, and the one who listens to you listens to me, the one who listens to me listens to my Father. The same thing is true for the one who rejects. Let's just briefly go through the importance and the urgency of our evangelism is expressed in that way. Verse 16. The one who listens to you explain the gospel is hearing and receiving or rejecting not you but Jesus and the God and God the Father. Our message is not our own, it's not our opinion, it's more of than our personal testimony, though that could be a very important part of it. But your personal testimony isn't going to save anybody. The gospel is going to save people. The heart of the message comes from an ambassador for Christ. When they will not listen to you, they are rejecting him. When they do listen to you, it's because of Christ in you. So you proclaim, and because of there's a very important messenger, and you are in the place of that messenger, which is Jesus Christ, and it's God the Father's message through Jesus Christ through you to them, and because of the message itself. It's important. It's the message of the kingdom of God. It's a message that calls for repenting, to dying to self, surrendering to Jesus Christ as your Lord and only Savior. It needs no sales pitch. It needs no gimmick. It's the living and abiding Word of God. It's the message of the person and work of Christ. So as you interact with unbelievers, see them as people in great need of God's mercy. Without it, they are headed to the lake of fire, away from God and away from anything good forever. Recall what Spurgeon said. It's been on the back of your bulletins every once in a while. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled to the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Beloved, I would pray, we're not going to have an outreach that's going to go into the various countries or anything for quite a while, as God would lead. But we do have an outreach with our neighbors, and they are unsaved. There's a very good chance they are. So it doesn't mean there aren't any more Christians out there, but I'm just saying that's a very good chance your neighbor, your unsaved neighbor, put it that way. We're headed into communion now, and it is him and his body and his blood that we're remembering. He is the most precious thing about our lives. He is the most precious one to us. Who he is, his loving, holy beauty is the focus of our affection. What he did for us overwhelms us with awe and gratitude. Communion reminds us of this beauty of Christ and the cost of our salvation. As you're doing this, please, now Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 11, make sure you're right with him. That there's any unconfessed sin is gone, that you've turned, you can do it right now and pray and say, Lord, I open my heart to you, clear it out, make me ready. I need to be reminded of the cost of my salvation and the preciousness of Christ. As you prepare your heart, we can recall that we are called ones, called to him, called to eternal life, called to a mission where we live. So, pray that the Lord would put you to work in the harvest, and the burden to proclaim the gospel falls on all of us. Pray for the harvest here. As you go, pray and speak with the authority and the power of God's word to be sure you have a grasp on the gospel. It compels you to learn and be ready always to give an account, doesn't it? So perhaps we need to pray for ourselves that God would equip us with a fuller love for Him, for His Word, and for the lost. Pray for each other. Have a greater love for the Lord and His task for us. We also have been chosen to proclaim. This is a time I want to pray with you, and we'll take just a moment. You make sure you're right with the Lord, and make sure that you've surrendered to Him in your life. It doesn't take much. It just takes wanting to. Say, I give you whatever I am. I give to you. I'm lost without you. And settle anything in your hearts with the Lord too. And we'll pray, and then we'll have communion. Let's pray.